Thank you. This time we'd like to dismiss our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, for Children's Church. We can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 12. If you recall, Jesus and the disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. And as they are on their way to Jerusalem, they will face continued opposition. As they face this continued opposition in this particular moment, Jesus is using the opposition now to teach them about the persecution that's to come, to prepare them for the persecution that they're going to face. And in preparing them for that, he first gives them the warning against the Pharisees. Beware of the Pharisees' hypocrisy. But also beware of the persecution that will come from the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy. Persecution is going to come, we know. And so here we find our Lord's instructions on how to endure it well. And so we will read, so that we have context, Luke chapter 12. We'll start in verse 4, and we'll go through verse 12, even though we'll be focusing on 8 through 12. You can read with me, starting in verse 4. It says this: "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the eternal, absolute, unchangeable truths that we find there. We pray that as we look at these truths this morning, that you would, through your Spirit, illuminate our hearts and our minds so that we might understand what your word says, believe it, and then follow it. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. When we lived in West Virginia, the house that we bought was a fixer-upper, and before we could move in, we had to remodel and kind of gut the bathroom on the main level and replace most everything that was in it. And that's not something I can do, and so graciously we had two fellows in our church that were super-duper handy, and they came to help. What one of the guys didn't tell me when he came is that he had a magic toolbox. And so the way that worked was, as we tore up the floors and tore down walls and stuff, we eventually got to pipes. And we got to the pipe, and it's the brass or copper pipes that you need to cut. And I said, I got nothing to do that. I don't know how to cut pipes. He reaches into his magic bag, and he pulls out a brass pipe cutter and cuts the pipe. We go through a little bit later. We have to actually connect that to a plastic PEX pipe. I don't know what PEX is. I don't know how to cut it. Lo and behold, he reaches into his magic bag like Hermione, pulls out a plastic PEX cutter, cuts the PEX. In his bag, he reaches in, pulls out connectors, plumber's tape, everything you could think of. Anytime we needed to do anything, he would reach into his magic bag. I was convinced that there was rabbits in there, that there was anything you could think of that was in there. It seemed like every time I needed something, he could pull out the perfect provision from his magic bag. I didn't know what I was doing, and so I was ill-prepared. But he knew exactly what he was doing, and so he knew in advance what tools and supplies we would need. And so he came to the project prepared. Sometimes as Christians, we will face persecution. Certainly we don't face anything like the martyrs of old did, nor do we face anything here in the U.S. that would compare to what Christians are enduring in places like China or India or the Middle East. But we do face some persecution. And whenever we do, it can feel like being in the middle of a project that you are not qualified to do. We can feel ill-equipped and unprepared. But our Heavenly Father doesn't leave us to face these trials and to go through these projects alone. He has perfect provisions. If something comes up, he's right there to help us. He provides whatever we need in that moment, and he is perfectly faithful about it. Jesus' teaching here in Luke 12 is meant to prepare us for persecution and to teach us to trust God through persecution. In a nutshell, Luke 12 teaches us that Jesus' provisions for the persecuted are perfect. I know that's a lot of alliteration, and sometimes it happens by accident, and sometimes it's on purpose. I'm not going to tell you this Sunday is, but Jesus' provisions for the persecuted are perfect. That's the one idea that we'll pull from our passage. For Jesus' original audience, intense persecution was headed their way soon. And so he was preparing them to endure those trials faithfully. Today, as we face various kinds of persecution that are far less intense, but equally important for our souls, how will we endure that persecution when it comes? Well, Jesus is going to teach us not to rely on ourselves, but to rely on him. That's how we will endure. Christ will provide for us all that we need in order to be faithful to him. What is it exactly that he will provide, though? We'll see three things in our passage. Christ will provide hope, he'll provide forgiveness, and he'll even provide our own testimony. So the first thing that we'll see is that Christ will provide hope. Verses 8 and 9 say, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." The very first thing that Jesus provides for us is a promise. This is where we get our hope of something that Jesus will do in the future. As reassuring as it is to be acknowledged or affirmed by someone in this life, it is infinitely more valuable to be acknowledged by God in the life to come. Jesus is giving us a visual picture of an eternal tribunal where he says, like he says in verse 2 of chapter 12, everything secret and is going to be revealed. Everything that's public will be revealed. And in this final revelation of all of our words and deeds, we are promised that if we confess Jesus publicly in this life, he will acknowledge or publicly receive us in the life to come. If we stand up for Jesus now, he will stand up for us in the last judgment. But wait, is this teaching us a works-based salvation? Can we believe whatever we want and live however we want as long as we just give that public profession of faith in Christ? Taken out of its Luke context and taken out of the overall biblical context, one might be forgiven for thinking this way. But the overall teaching of the Bible and even the specific nitty-gritty details of the Bible show us that genuine saving faith links the heart with the mind and the mouth and the whole of the body. This means that we acknowledge Jesus before men when we are open and honest about our total life commitment to him as our God and King. We demonstrate our faith in Christ through our words and actions. There is unequivocally a verbal component in Scripture to us declaring that we are believers. But that verbal declaration is meaningless unless it is rooted to or attached to genuine saving faith. And that genuine saving faith will always, without exception, work itself out into other fruits of Christian living. If we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we will listen to him. And if we believe what he says about the horrible nature of our sin, we will long for the grace and the mercy that he so freely gives us. And if we embrace that forgiveness, his Spirit will enter and it will indwell us, transforming us from the inside out. Part of this transformation includes public Christian living. Not living out Christian values just for the world to see as you kind of are strutting about, hey, look at me, I'm a really good person, I'm a good Christian, I've got it all put together. That's not why we have public Christian living. But we live publicly for the glory of God and for the good of man, so that the world can see faith in practice, so that they can see the body of Christ living and ministering to the world through the church and the individuals that make up the church. Living this way means not shrinking back from living righteously, especially when the world judges and hates righteousness. The Lord says through Paul in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. To confess Christ is to stand for him and his truth regardless of what persecution or opposition we might suffer. And the promise is that if we do this despite any persecution or opposition, he will acknowledge us on that last day. Now, being acknowledged is nice. It's very nice. Perhaps you've been in a social situation where you've seen somebody that you like, and they're walking through and they're waving to the people that they're like, oh, hey, Emily, hey, Luke, hey, Becky, hey, Charlene. And then they look at you and they don't wave. How does it feel not to be acknowledged? It doesn't feel good, right? Being acknowledged is a good thing. But what Jesus is describing is not him walking through the halls of heaven saying, what's up, how you doing? It is something entirely different, something of infinite more value. Jesus is talking about that day of days when we will stand before God's judgment. On that day, all of our secret sins will be revealed. God's law will then condemn us because we've broken it. I don't know if all of creation will be watching us, but at a minimum, God will be looking at us, and everything that is awful about us will be on full display. Our own sin will cry out against us. All the sin other people already know about, and all the sin that we've successfully hidden. It will all cry out against us. And it will be right. And even as we might close our eyes in shame and bow our head as it's all brought to light, yet another slippery voice will join in. The voice of the great accuser, Satan. He may lie some in his accusations, but he won't have to. There'll be plenty of evidence for all to see that we deserve hell. But then that promised voice will speak. The Son of God himself will rise to our defense. His voice will ring out with power, testifying that we belong to him. We're his by faith, and he will publicly declare to the courts of heaven that by his death on the cross, he has taken our shame upon himself, and he has paid it all. We won't stand before that throne naked and alone. We will stand before the throne acknowledged by our Savior. He will plead with his Father to count us righteous because of what he has done on our behalf. And he will win our case. Because as Philip Graham Ryken has put it, his appeal will be based on God's own justice and mercy. The very justice of God will demand our justification. Who in the world would want to miss out on Jesus defending them at the eternal throne? No one in their right mind. But that's exactly what will happen for those who deny Jesus publicly. As we will see, even denying Jesus can be forgiven, but the warning is here. Jesus is giving this warning. A heart that is unwilling to take a public stand to confess Jesus may be a heart that does not have Jesus within it to begin with. And so what do we do when we are faced with these sorts of situations? There's two moments of confrontation. First is that moment when we're put on the spot and we have to make a decision. Are we going to stand for Jesus Christ or not? In those moments, we must pray for God to give us a godly courage. Not a courage that says, dude, am I smart and ready for this? But a courage that trusts in the Holy Spirit to provide the needed words, trust in the Holy Spirit to provide the needed ministry in the hearts and the minds of our hearers, and trust that God's sovereignty is good, that whatever the outcome is, we can trust that God's sovereignty is good. We're also faced with a second confrontation, the confrontation that will happen when each of us, and likely all of us, at times either have failed or will fail. And so the second confrontation comes with, what do we do when we walk away ashamed? Well, we come to the Lord with that shame, knowing that he is forgiven, knowing that he is good, that he's patient, that he sees our weakness and he understands it, knowing that we can come back to him time and time again. Even though we should publicly acknowledge Jesus at every opportunity, we are not condemned if we fail in the moment. Jesus is not teaching us that if in a weak moment we deny him, like Peter did on the night that he was betrayed, that we will go to hell. But Jesus is giving us this promise. If we confess him, he will stand for us on that day of judgment. As we then consider Jesus' promise to stand for us, we're brought to the second promise. And that second promise is that Christ provides forgiveness. We find this in verse 10. This passage, verse 10, is one of the ones that I get questions about from time to time, and I'm sure you've all been curious about it, either before or this morning when we just read it, and perhaps you're a little bit afraid even of what it means. This passage is about the so-called unforgivable sin. In verse 10, it says, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Let's do the same thing we do every Sunday and try to look at this passage closely within its context to make sure that we understand it rightly so that we can then follow it in a way that glorifies God. So the first thing we want to do is approach this by asking, well, what is blasphemy in the Bible? The word used here is blasphemeo, which, when used in reference to a god, typically means to slander, to revile, to defame. Okay, well, we all are probably pretty comfortable with that part. But it's also used when someone speaks of the divine irreverently, impiously, disrespectfully. And now we begin to cringe a little bit, because if you're like me and you've spoken maybe one or two thoughtless words in your life, you might want to then have an inventory of like, oh my goodness, have I ever spoken irreverently about the Holy Spirit? And what does that say about me? We can become incredibly afraid incredibly quickly. But that's not what this passage is teaching. That's not what this context is all about. Just like our English words today, Greek words in the New Testament have a a collective range of meaning that might change a little bit or have specific areas of emphasis based on its context. And so when we're looking at a word like blasphemy here, we need to make sure that we understand how it's being used in this context. We look at parallel passages, and in this case, Matthew and Mark both record for us this same teaching of Christ. And Matthew and Mark record for us this saying immediately within the context of the Beelzebul controversy. And if you can remember, we just read about the Beelzebul controversy in Luke, just one chapter earlier. If you can recall, this controversy is about Jesus casting out a demon that was making a man mute, and in response, some people praised God. But other people saw this marvelous miracle, and instead of praising God, they attributed its power to Satan. They said that Jesus was casting out demons through the power of Satan, or Beelzebul. They were attributing the work of God to the devil. In this context, Jesus gives the warning. And this is how Mark records it for us. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." So we see an ongoing nature to this blasphemy. It is not talking about something that happens one time. It's an accidental, careless word. It is talking about an eternal sin, an ongoing, progressing sin. You see, many people may repent after uttering a blasphemy. But when someone is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, an eternal sin is working itself out. Something much worse than foolish, careless talk is happening. It's not the mere uttering of words, but the whole orientation of unbelief that defines this person's life. It's a conscience, intentional rejection of the saving power and grace of God. Just like the Pharisees who said that Jesus was operating under the power of the devil, people who are guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit are people who lack any sense of sin. They call good evil and evil good. They cannot repent and seek forgiveness because they reject God's right to declare what is right and wrong. You might be trying to think in your mind now, do I know anybody like that? This isn't describing an atheist who says there is no God. This is describing someone who says there is a God, but he's evil. Jesus is probably real, or I think he's real, but I hate him. He's the devil. These are people who are so skewed and upside down and backwards that they miss out what sin is, because they reject God's right and ability to even define it. Continuing in this state of unbelief, in rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit as it declares the truth of Christ and of his message, continuing in this state of rejection is unforgivable. That person continues to harden their heart even to the point of recognizing that the revelation of God's grace in Jesus Christ is coming through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but then blaspheming the Holy Spirit by willfully and intentionally rejecting that gospel out of a sense of hostility toward God. It's a conscientious, explicit rebellion against the God that you believe in. This type of person is so hardened by sin that they will not be forgiven. Not because God's grace is insufficient, but because that type of person denies the only gospel that can save them. The great Dutch theologian that we all know and love, Herman Bavinck, described blasphemy against the Holy Spirit this way: a sin against the gospel in its clearest revelation. Not in doubting or simply denying the truth, but in a denial which goes against the conviction of the intellect, against the enlightenment of conscience, against the dictates of the heart. That's somebody who sees the gospel, hears it, and understands it. Maybe even feels drawn to it, but then rejects it conscientiously. The blood of Christ is powerful enough to save every sinner who truly repents. It can even save sinners who on occasion have denied the name of Christ. But if a sinner stubbornly persists in repudiating Jesus, even calling him the devil, how can this person be saved by a gospel that they hate? This verse is a death blow against universalism. This verse is teaching that those who persist in their unbelief will get the very thing that they desire, God's rejection. Now let's take a moment and just pause to recognize the literary genius of Luke. He wrote Luke and Acts together, right? They're meant to be read together as maybe not a single book, but read almost like a part one and part two, if you will. And so as he's writing Luke, he has in mind what he's going to write in Acts so that as the people of God read these two things together, they can read Jesus' promises and even begin to see in the Acts of the Apostles early fulfillment of those promises. In Luke 12, Jesus is warning against persecution, and he's saying, even blasphemies against me will be forgiven. Who in the Bible can you think of as the chief blasphemer against Christ? Or at least I should say, maybe narrow it down. Who in the Gospels is the chief blasphemer against Christ? I could be wrong, but I think Peter. When Peter denied Christ three times, he had a solid idea of who Jesus was. He had a deep love for Jesus Christ. Yet he had a fear that absolutely dominated and controlled him, so that not once, not twice, but thrice, Peter denied Christ. But in the book of Acts, Luke then records what continues to happen. And what continues to happen is that Jesus forgives Peter, gives Peter the Holy Spirit, and Peter then begins to preach the gospel. Our next point will be about the Holy Spirit providing words, and that's exactly what Luke records for us in Acts as happening to Peter. Peter gets brought before the Sanhedrin, the same group of religious leaders that just crucified Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit provides for him words in the moment, and because of that, he was able to preach the gospel boldly and clearly in such a way as countless untold thousands of people have come to faith reading his words. Twice we see, just in Acts 5 and just 7, this whole system of God's forgiveness and equipment through the Holy Spirit being played out and fruitful sermons being preached. But in Acts 5 and 7, we also see Luke 12 being played out, and that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, those religious leaders persisted in their unbelief. The same gospel message that saved lost sinners hardened already hard hearts. They resisted the Spirit. They denied Christ. They denied Christ's gospel, and they were hardened. What Jesus said in Luke 12 was true, and it took place. There's a warning. Do not be like these Pharisees. Do not harden your hearts. Because the Lord will allow us to harden our hearts. This morning, if you're not a Christian, know this, that in this moment, the voice of God is ringing in your ears, not because of my voice, but because the Word of God is being read and the Word of God is being explained, and you're hearing from God's Word the call to put your faith in the only source of life and love and hope. The God who made all things made you. And he loves you, and he wants you to be with him. Do not harden your heart against this God that loves you. Because the worst case scenario is he will let you harden your heart. If this morning you are in Christ, the same warning rings true. Not a warning of you losing your salvation, but a warning against hardening your heart, because sin is deceitful and some sin still remains within us. We can fall back into old worldly patterns, including the old worldly pattern of suppressing truth in the inner places. And so if you hear God's word, or if you're reading God's word and you are feeling the leading of the Spirit, either to confess and repent of sin or to begin a new work that the Lord is calling you to do, whatever it might be, don't harden your heart against God's word. Don't harden your heart even in little things, because it works like making a snowman or a snowball. Just a little bit compounds and compiles and grows. So far in our passage, we've seen that during persecution, Christ provides hope. Christ provides forgiveness, even the forgiveness against blaspheming against his name. And now finally what we'll see is that Christ provides testimony. This will be by far the shortest little section. But when we say that Christ provides testimony, what we're saying is that Christ will provide his Holy Spirit, who will teach us what to say to our adversaries. In chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." As much as some people wish it were so, this is not an excuse to put off study and preparation. I've heard this verse mentioned before from a pastor who described his sermon prep. I had asked him, "What do you do to prepare for your sermon?" He said, "Well, on Sunday mornings, I walk my dog." Does your dog give you a sermon manuscript that you then read? Like, how is that preparation for delivering a sermon? And he went on to say, "Well, Jesus taught us that in that moment, the Holy Spirit is going to teach you what to say." And I'm like, "Brother, are you preaching before synagogues and rulers and authorities and people that are persecuting you? That's not what this passage is about. It's not about winging it in the moment if you're going to deliver a sermon or teach Sunday school or volunteer at VBS. That's not what this is about at all. Instead, it is a promise from God that he will help his embattled children when they face persecution for his sake. This passage isn't about winging it. It's about defending your Savior publicly. Perhaps you've been in a situation where you've had a conversation with somebody that is a million times smarter than you. And you shy away from defending Christianity or defending your faith or the Lord Jesus Christ because you think, "I'm bringing a limp spaghetti noodle to a sword fight with this guy. I'm not going to start a conversation with somebody that this far advanced, this far ahead of me." Well, the promise is that in those moments, the Spirit is with you. A supernatural wisdom will come to you. Maybe not something that is so deep and profound that many years later you tell the story about how great you were. But what is to say is that God will give you the words that will stick with the people that hear you. God will give you the words that will act like seeds that grow either into a faith that results in the praise of angels for all of eternity, or it will grow into evidence of God's loving pursual of this person, evidence that will stand against them as they explain why they continue to harden their heart against Christ. Again, this is what we see in Acts. Luke records for us in Acts 4 that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, answered the same Sanhedrin that he was afraid of boldly. He was so afraid of them that he hid behind lies and curses, that he lied and cursed himself in front even of a little girl, a girl who was not even legally allowed to testify before the Sanhedrin. That's how afraid of the Sanhedrin he was. But now, with the Spirit recalling to mind the promise of Luke 12, the promise that Jesus gave him, Peter was bold. And Peter had the very words of God as the Holy Spirit ministered within him to speak through him to the people around him. You see, brothers and sisters, that's what causes us to pass through the great gate that stops us from so many ministry opportunities. So many ministry opportunities are ended because we think about ourselves, our inadequacies, our fear, our insecurity, how little we know, how poorly we speak, whatever it might be. The great gate that closes us against ministry is the gate of self, of thinking that it's about us. The gate opens when we realize that it's about God's glory, and it's about the good of the people that are going to hear us. So what if we look foolish? What does that matter? It doesn't matter at all. That moment of foolishness will be brought up again as Jesus stands for you and says, "You were a fool for me." Jesus' followers are called to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. That's what this apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15. And so we prayerfully spend time in God's word, making sure that we understand it, that we believe it, and that we're following it. The Spirit then uses that advanced work to pull from within us eternal truths. But there are also times that we could never prepare for, and so we are promised that the Spirit's grace will sustain us in those situations. Something that came to mind to me this week as I was preparing for this and trying to make sure I understood the relationship between being prepared and trusting in the moment that God's Spirit would give us words is I remember early on in when I took piano as a child, I had a piano teacher trying to draw a 13-year-old's attention and interest, right? An impossible task. And so what he told me to do, what he promised was, if you listen to me and you learn from me, you'll be able to write your own music. We can do that even now. And I'm like, well, that sounds kind of cool. You know, I'd love to do it. And he goes, just play anything on the piano, anything at all, and you know, it'll work. Well, he was wrong. It didn't work, right? He was still learning how to teach people. And I think later on in life, what I learned is that if you first memorize chords and scales and things like that, you kind of learn which notes sort of match, for the lack of a better word, right? You do a lot of rote stuff, a lot of, in my mind, typically boring things in the beginning so that you then later on have the freedom to come up with whatever. Once you know and memorize the basics, you then have the ability to go and do jazz or whatever it is that allows you to improvise in that moment. A similar thing holds true with our study of God's word. As we study those scriptural principles, as we study the facts of Scripture, we'll then be equipped by the Holy Spirit to do the jazz of ministry. I know that I should die for how corny that is, but that's essentially what we are then doing. We're applying those scriptural principles in the moment, on the fly, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing in creation can do that. Animals can't do that. Nature can't do that. Who knows what angels can do, but that is something unique to the Christian. What a wonderful blessing that we have. That means then that we should be concerned in our evangelism, in our apologetics, with saying simple, clear, biblical truths. We should focus much more on glorifying God in our message and not spend all of our time and attention on coming across as smart or wise or likable. Too often we can make that the focus. How can I be neat or insightful in a unique way? How can I be different? How can I show this person that I'm really just a normal person, their buddy, and all that? None of that is evil in and of itself. But when that becomes our primary focus, it gets in the way, it distracts us, which is idolatry. We should instead focus on what does God's word say and how can I communicate that as clearly as possible. Let me be as clear like a window as possible so that the light of the gospel can shine through me without any hindrance at all. It is good to be winsome, but not at the expense of the truth. 16th century reformer Peter Martyr Vermigli provides us with a helpful image to close our time. I want you to imagine this. You're in 16th century Italy, because that's just fun to imagine, right? And you're walking along a path, and way down the distance in the road, you see a group of people. You're too far away to hear anything, but as you're walking around, walking towards them, you see that they're moving kind of funny. Get a little closer, make out the detail a little bit better. Some of the individuals are making these wild, jerking motions. Sometimes they do it together, sometimes they do it separate. And you're just like, what is wrong with 16th century Italians? These are some weird people. And you walk a little closer, and then you begin to hear, just on the wind, some music. And then a little bit closer, and that music becomes clear and beautiful. And all of a sudden, the weird jerks and jiggles and everything that they were doing, you realize is dancing. And it's not random, it's not chaotic, it's not strange, it's actually beautiful and well-coordinated and wonderful. Far from being chaotic and weird, the dancing group becomes amazing. Apart from the music, the motions are meaningless. But once you hear the music, the motions become beautiful. As the world watches us, our motions oftentimes appear meaningless. They don't hear the music of the gospel. But as they approach and hear that sweet music singing about the love of Jesus Christ, not only will they recognize the motions as dancing, many will join in. Jesus' message to us this morning is that amidst our dancing for joy as we live out our faith, some will form a circle and mock us. When this happens, be courageous. Remember, the music is beautiful. Christ will acknowledge and defend us. He will provide the hope of his defense. He also will provide forgiveness for all those who in a moment of weakness falter and lose the beat. He will even provide for us the words needed to invite the onlookers to come and to join in. And each of these provisions that he gives us is perfect. We can trust him because he is good, because he is true to his words. Let us reaffirm this trust in the Lord this morning as we close in prayer and as we sing to him. Let us reaffirm his goodness and his kindness towards us. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for the goodness and kindness that we have from you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that we would hear always that sweet sound of your love, the music of divine praise, the testimony of angels and of creation, the special, wonderful revelation that we have in Scripture, all, Lord, testifying to your goodness. May our hearts be captivated by it. And, O Lord, as we dance, as we live this life of faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would draw others to yourself through us, and that you would equip us to be faithful in all of the moments of our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.